You know, as we've been going through over the past couple of years and looking at life with God and talking about defining moments, it really does come back to one person. And our thematic verse for this year is Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In verse 25, he continues and he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So whether we're talking about life with God, the defining moments of our life, and be not entangled again, standing fast in liberty, it comes down to one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. More books have been written about Jesus Christ. If you look at the bestseller list, year in and year out, the Bible is the bestseller. As a matter of fact, they stopped putting it on the bestseller list because it's already a foregone conclusion. If you go to the Library of Congress, there's 17,239 books about Jesus right now. That's in the last 30 years, I read statistics, in the last 30 years, there have been more books written about Jesus than the previous 20 centuries combined. It's amazing. Ralph Waldo Emerson says, Jesus' name is not so much written through the pages of history as it is plowed through the pages of history. He was born 20 centuries ago to an impoverished couple in an obscure village. Only a few hundred people ever met him. Only a few thousand people ever heard him speak. He never traveled outside of his region. He didn't write a book. He didn't lead an army. He never governed a nation. He didn't even have a home. The Romans didn't consider Jesus' execution important enough to even record it. So what are the odds that 2,000 years later, that the name that has inspired the founding of more universities, more hospitals, more cities, the creation of more art, the writing of more songs, have moved people to sacrifice their finances, their possessions, their careers, to travel to other parts of the country and even sacrifice their lives, sacrifice their time, sacrifice their careers. More than any other name in human history, what are the odds? And so the movement that Jesus started is not only remembered, it grows day to day, year to year. And so part of what we want to do as we build a healthy and engaged church so that we can equip each other to go out there into the world to be an example for the children of God who have not found him yet, who do not know him yet, that they can, through us, see Jesus. That's what we want to do as a healthy church. But in order to do that, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. In order to do that, what we got to ask is who is this man? Jesus. If we're going to be like him, we have to ask the question, who is this man? How can we be like him? And if we're going to understand about Jesus, we got to understand this about him. We're going to talk about this today because I want y'all to understand this about Jesus, because sometimes it gets lost in the theological ease that is in churches and the we kind of lose the significance of it 2,000 years later. And there's been some really great books, one written by Ray Vanderleuven and another one written by Rob Bell, on these issues. I'm indebted to their academic research, and it's really eye-opening, and it kind of opens up other scriptures. And so I'm kind of excited about today's message. But this is what we got to study about Jesus today. He was a rabbi. And great, John. Now, that actually meant something. And we're going to look at that day, because a rabbi back in the day, 2,000 years ago, in Jesus' day, was the superstar. I'm talking, if you were a rabbi, you were akin to Peyton Manning, Tom Brady, Greg Maddox, Michael Jordan, Tiger Woods. Oh, well, maybe not Tiger Woods. I mean, you were something. Because not just any old person could be a rabbi. In order to be a rabbi, you had to be studied, you had to be learned. They had standards back then, just like being a doctor, a lawyer, a CPA. They had standards, just like when Brother Coy and I got ordained into the eldership of the Primitive Baptist Church. I mean, we could have gone to other churches. I mean, Southern Baptist churches certainly have a lot bigger churches, right? But, you know, to be a Primitive Baptist, but anybody can be a Southern Baptist minister. I mean, you know, you Forrest Gump, you know, just a local church. Yeah, to be a Primitive, you got to know something. Okay, for my Southern Baptist friends, I'm just teasing a little bit. But you got standards out there, and to be a rabbi in that day, you actually had to have, you know, pass through certain standards to actually demonstrate that you knew something. For a young boy growing up in Israel, to be a rabbi was the single greatest thing that could happen to you. We got to understand that. And you got to know this to understand this, because Israel's passion, to understand this, Israel's passion was for Torah. The first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. But if you go in throughout the Old Testament, that's what's called the Torah. And Israel's passion was for the Torah. And that's what distinguished them as a people, as the children of God in Israel. They were distinguished because, not because they had a great army, not because they had a big nation, not because they had financial wealth. They were distinguished because they knew God through the Torah. And so to know and to do Torah, man, that was it. And to be a rabbi, one of the questions that rabbi often debated, and they debated this quite a bit actually back then, was, how young could you take a child and start teaching him Torah? There was actually a rabbinic saying back in the day, fairly popular. To take a child, we should take a child and start to stuff him like an ox with Torah. Kind of a vivid picture in my book. And what they determined was, and there was another saying, you know, we're not going to take a child. Under the age of six, we do not receive a pupil. From six upwards, however, we take him and stuff him with Torah like an ox. And that's because Torah was good stuff. And you just cram as much into the kid as you could. And so what would happen is all children, kind of like we had elementary schools, well, all children at the age of six, and I've written this down to kind of help us visualize, all children at the age of six would go to something called Bet Sefer. And so Bet Sefer, at the age of six, you go to Bet Sefer, and Bet Sefer is known, and that's the Hebrew word for house of the book. And so at the age of six, they would start to memorize the Old Testament word for word, because they didn't have books like we did. You know, they had scrolls back then. Books were not readily available. And the way that you knew Torah was not because you had your own copy, like many of y'all have your own Bibles. The way you memorized Torah, the way you knew Torah, is that you started to memorize it at the age of six. So from the age of 6 to 10, you would go to Bet Sefer, and it would be Torah school. And you would just start memorizing. Initially, you'd start memorizing the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And that book, man, that was good stuff. And they would get stuffed like an ox. And at the age of six until about 10, they'd sit at the feet of a teacher and they'd just learn. They'd just sit at someone's feet. And that's kind of a New Testament phrase to learn something. You sit around and learn it, and they would chant Torah. And sometimes rabbis, while they were at Bet Sefer chanting, they would actually put honey on the tongue in order to get the cognitive association of Torah and sweetness. Sweetness are the words of the Torah. And so it was central to Israel's formation that there was this ancient story, and somebody once asked a wise man, how can you destroy Israel? How could Israel be destroyed? How can you destroy the Jewish people? And here's what the wise man said. Go around to their synagogues and their schools. And if you find there are children with voices uplifting, in other words, children who are chanting the Torah, if you find there are children whose voices uplifting, saying the Torah, if you find that and you cannot subjugate them, they will be too strong. If you do not find that, they are not being formed by Torah. And then they can be subjugated. That saying was thousands of years ago. Think about that. I was sitting there thinking about that today. Man, if we don't teach our children the Word of God, we will be so easily subjugated. And we have so many distractions. I remember in the Screwtape Letters of C.S. Lewis, one of the ways that Wormwood is being instructed by his uncle, in other words, to have maximum, inflict maximum damage on his subject, is, hey, you distract them. You get them listening to the latest pop radio. You get them to do this. You get them to, not that there's anything with pop radio. But I'm talking about distractions in life that will pull you away from the Word of God. And so what would happen is these little children would actually memorize Torahs. You'd learn it. You know, you go to a hotel, you wouldn't have a little Torah sitting in there because the Gideons weren't around yet. I mean, you just kind of planted it in your brain, and they would memorize the Torah. And then what would happen is they'd just fill up on that. And they would do this day in, day out, week in, week out, year after year. And by the age of 10, most of them would be done. And then most of them, at the age of 10, would leave Bet Sefer, and then they would go home and they would learn the family trade. whether it's carpentry, whether it was ironworks, whether it was farming or something like that. So most of them, Bet Sefer would be it, and then they go home and learn the family tree. However, there were an exceptional few, the really bright ones, that would continue on, and they would go something called Bet Talmud. And whereas Bet Sefer meant the house of the book, Bet Talmud would mean the house of learning. And so what would happen is they'd expand their knowledge just beyond the Pentateuch, and they would go for the entire Torah, and they would learn from Genesis all the way up to Malachi. They'd learn the entirety. They would be able to chant it. And so they'd spend day in, day out, year in, year out, learning Bet Talmud. As a matter of fact, these schools still exist. One of the experiences that author, Ray Vanderleuven, wrote about was he actually went, spent some time with some Orthodox Jews, learned with him, and he was in a class, and he was surrounded by a bunch of 14-year-old kids, and he's the only one that just could not memorize the entire Genesis and Malachi, and here are a bunch of 14-year-old kids going learning it, and they were without error. I mean, they're good. Day in, day out. And the reason they did this is because Torah was just it. I mean, you got God Almighty in heaven talking to you. You want to know what God Almighty has. They put a reverence on Torah that we just don't seem to have at times. They worship Torah. They love Torah because Torah is God with them, speaking to them, telling them how to live, what to do, where to go, what to think. And they would do that, and that would, you know, that would last until about they were, but till about the time that they were 14-year-old. And then their rabbis and their teachers would ask them a lot of questions of understanding. And if you ever go through the New Testament, one of the things you're going to find out about Jesus is he asked a lot of questions too. That's what rabbis did. What work is permitted on the Sabbath? How do you honor your father and mother? And they would just keep on memorizing. These young boys would keep memorizing day in, day out, year after year. And by the age of 14, the best of the best of Bet Talmud would have memorized the Bible from Genesis to Malachi, the whole thing. And you think about this. You think about this. At the age of 14 or 15, the best of the best of this group would go on. The best of the best from Bet Talmud would go on. Not all of them. The other ones would just go about the family trade. They were respected. They would hold positions in the temple, but they didn't go on. Only the best of the best of the best went on, and they would go to something called the Bet Midrash. They would find a rabbi, and whereas Bet Sefer meant house of book, Bet Talmud meant the house of learning, Bet Mishrif meant the house of study. And what would happen is they would find a rabbi that they particularly admired, and they would say, I want to study under you. And this is really important. We're going to come back to it in a second. They would go to the rabbi. Rabbis would never come to them. Rabbis would never recruit them. So they would go to the rabbi, the best of the best of the best. And they say, sir, may I study? May I be one of your Talmudim? Talmudim is a word that's translated in Greek as, and now in English as, disciple. The way you think, I want to think. The way you study, I want to study. The words that you come out of your mouth, I want to do that. Can I follow you? Now, these are the best of the best of the best. And when they would go, that rabbi would ask them a series of questions. You know, have they memorized Genesis to Malachi? Have they memorized the whole thing? Do they have a proper understanding of it? Have they memorized what other rabbis have said on these scriptures? What is their depth of knowledge? And most of the time, the rabbi that was approached and said, can I be part of you? Can I go into the Bet Midrash? Can I be part of your Talmudim? Most of the time, the rabbis would look at them and say, no. You know, I really like you. You're a good kid. Man, you know it backwards and forwards. It's obvious you love God, you love His Word, and that's a really good thing. But you don't have what it takes to be one of my Talmudim. You see, not just any old person could get into my Talmudim. So go home, get married, raise a family, love God, lead a godly life. That's a good thing. God bless you, but no. No, you can't be part of my Talmudim. We're super selective. And, you know, so very few people ever got to the Bet Midrash. Very few people got to be part of the Talmudim. To get accepted by a good rabbi in Jesus' day, that was it. That was the dream of every dream. I mean, that was like, you know, in our day, getting into Harvard or Georgia. I mean, it was just, this is good stuff. I'm loving this. And they would, I mean, and every kid dreamed about it. Every kid got excited about it. That was the goal. The goal with it was just to be with him, with the rabbi, so that you could be like him, like the rabbi. So that you could be like the rabbi, because that meant that you were doing Torah, and that was the best of the best, and that was knowing God, and that was living a life that pleases God. Jesus reflects on this in his teaching. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, he says this: the disciple, that is the Talmudim, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. In other words, no disciple is above his rabbi. But every disciple, when fully trained, will be like what? Like his rabbi. These are the words of Jesus. Hey, look, no one's above the rabbi, but if you're going to be like, you know, when you're fully trained, you're going to be like the rabbi. What we want to do as a church and individually is to be like the rabbi, like the master. And they would follow the rabbi anywhere, because every moment was a chance to learn. They were actually a little bit paranoid about letting the rabbi get out of his sight. True story, true story, true story. I'm not making this up for salacious content. They would follow rabbis into the bathroom for chance that they might hear, for chance that they might miss a prayer that the rabbi said while in the bathroom. I mean, can you imagine? Following him. And that's because they respected the fact that to live the with God life, that meant that God was involved in every area of your life. No kidding. This is one of the prayers that was back then. It was said, "Blessed are you, O God, ruler of the world, who created man in wisdom with numerous orifices. It is known before you that if one of them should open when it ought to close, and one should close when it ought to open, that we should cease to exist. Blessed are you, O Lord." They had prayers like that about going to the restroom. We think it's weird. Well, I mean, let's just be honest. That's kind of crazy, right? But they were so enthralled in that day of just living the with God life that he is in charge of every area of our life. And one of the problems that we have with the faith is when we try to compartmentalize God in our life. He's good for Sunday morning, and he is certainly good for when I'm in trouble, like some sort of rabbit's foot. But really, I got to talk to him about who I'm going to marry, what I'm going to date, what kind of movies I'm going to see, whether or not I engage in socially conscious investing. Are you kidding me? Well, that's a little that's a little crazy. You know, that's a little over the top. I don't want to be some sort of religious fanatic. Some people might look down on me. But not back in the day. Not 2,000 years ago. Not when you really live in a with God life. Man. They're so passionate about every part of their life, every moment of it being a part of with God, under the presence of God. It just seems kind of weird to us, but not in Jesus' day, because to know and to do Torah, to bring it into every part of my life, every part of my body, every activity, every moment, waking, sleeping, that was it. And this is Jesus' world. Now, one snapshot of the Torah. One snapshot of that. In Torah, God gave a command to Moses about prayer shawls. And this is in Numbers chapter 15, verse 38 and 39. Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. "Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments." These are their little prayer shawls, and they would have fringes on it. "Fringes in the borders of their garment throughout their generations, that they may put upon the fringe the borders of ribboned of blue," because that represented kind of priesthood, you know. Just wear your shawl so that you remember that you're part of the priesthood. Then verse 39, "And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes after which you use." You know, I want you to do this I want you to remember, and in the Hebrew day, in the Hebrew culture, it was a very visual culture. In Jesus' day, there were constant reminders about the presence of God in your life. Whether it was a tassel that hung in front, whether it was you walking to the door and seeing it on the lintels, or whether it was a tassel on your prayer shawl, constant reminders, because in that day, the with God life and the way they taught it, it involved all of the senses. It involved sights, sounds, smells, tastes. They did everything so that they could remind themselves of the presence of God. And one of them was this prayer shawl, and they would have had these tassels attached to them that we've previously talked about. And Jewish men especially wore them in Jesus' day. And that meant that Jesus wore them. And we know that because if you turn with your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, there's a very interesting healing that takes place in Luke chapter 6. But before we go there, I want you to just mention something about these tassels, because in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, it says, because the Hebrew word for corners, when it says put tassels on the corners of your garment, the Hebrew word for corners is actually the Hebrew word kanaf. And we're going to see that word a couple of times. And over time, a very special belief grew up around this kanaf, because in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, it says, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings. And the word that Malachi uses for the word wings is the word kanaf. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healings in his wings. Every time I used to read that, I was like, oh yeah, that's kind of like a phoenix. But when you actually go into the word study, it's the word kanaf, which means tassels. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healings in his tassels. And so we go on over to Luke chapter 6, and there's this really cool healing that takes place with a woman with the issue of blood. And she has suffered with this disease of a loss of blood 12 years, day in, day out. That means she is unclean. That means nobody's going to touch her. Nobody's going to have anything to do with her. She doesn't get invited to parties. Nobody is her friend on Facebook because she's got issue of blood. She's lonely. She's isolated. But she says to herself, and she knows Torah, and she says to herself, if only I could just touch the hem of his garment. If only I could just reach out and touch the tassels of this garment, because you know the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing. If only I could just reach out and touch it, maybe I could get a hold of some of this healing. Oh my. And so we know the story. It goes on in Luke chapter 6. I believe it's in verse 40 through 42. She reaches out, she touches it, and Jesus, who's just being thronged with this multitude, stops and he says, you know, hey, who touched me? Luke, verse 45. And his disciples say essentially, Jesus, you got to be joking. I mean, we're thronged. You know, this is worse. And by the way, you know, this is worse than being part of the Secret Service. I mean, everybody's around you. Somebody touches you, you want to know who touched you? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee, press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And Jesus says, no, you don't get it, man. Somebody believes. Hold the horses. Stop the train. Somebody believes. Somebody has reached out. Somebody has touched me. This is what Jesus says. He says, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. Just a real quick note. This is not like Jesus is any less holy. It's not like Jesus is any less virtuous. This is like my arm right now is going out from me. Virtue has gone out from Jesus. He's just as holy. He's just as pure. He's just as sinless as the second before this unclean woman touched him. Somebody I perceive that virtue's gone out. And then he turns and he looks at the woman and he says, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace. Who is this man? That was 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years later, an alcoholic lawyer and his agnostic wife reach out and touch the hem of the garment and get transformed and healed. 2,000 years later, a teenager on the verge of suicide reaches out and touches the hem of the garment and finds meaning in life. 2,000 years later, churches that are on the verge of collapse and implosion will touch the hem of the garment and find new purpose. 2,000 years later, a man discovers how to be a real man. A widow learns to how to handle being alone, and it has been going on for 2,000 years. People who are addicted, people who are brokenhearted, people who are lonely, people who are guilt-ridden, reach out and touch the hem of the garment, and they get healed. Fascinating, fascinating statement in the book of Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Herod has ordered the slaughter of the innocent babies. And all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, Matthew plugs in this prophecy that took place 1,000 years before under Jeremiah. And says, and thus was fulfilled the prophecy of Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. And they apply that to Jesus' day, and it says that the prophecy was fulfilled. And you know, it's really interesting because that prophecy goes back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 1. In Jeremiah chapter 31, they were on the verge of the diaspora when Assyria had come on in and Nebuchadnezzar had ordered the deportation of the Jews from Israel. Real fascinating. It's just amazing how much the Old Testament points to the Bible. And you know what's really cool about Rachel is she was the father of Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph and Benjamin, Joseph was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, i.e. part of Israel. Benjamin, of course, was one of the tribe of Judah. And in 730, when Nebuchadnezzar had ordered the deportation of the Jews, this is what Jeremiah says, and thus saith the Lord, this is part of the prophecy, Rachel is weeping for her children and refusing to be consoled. But then it goes on to say this, really fascinating. I'm sorry, that was Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. A voice cry was heard in Ramah, which is right beside Bethlehem. Lamentation, weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were not. They were destroyed. They were dead, just like 1,000 years later in Herod's day. But here's the promise of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded. In other words, you're going to see your kids again. Saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, thy children shall come again to their own border. Now Jeremiah says this, it's going to be fulfilled in the day of Jesus, that a woman that is in the ultimate loss, the parents that have lost their children in their ultimate loss, there is comfort because you will see them again. That was the promise of God. I tell you, sometimes I get so depressed about the abortion rate in the United States of America with 1 million innocents getting slaughtered every day in and day out. I take comfort in the fact that the Lord says, you're going to see these babies again. Amen. They hadn't done anything, you know, I mean, just like other than being born to the human race. And the Lord, he doesn't differentiate. He says, you're going to see your get children again. 2,000 years later, I mean, 1,000 years after this prophecy where it's, you know, it's being applied by Jeremiah to what's about to go because the enemy looks like they've won. And Jeremiah says, no, the enemy has not won. You're going to see your babies again. The Lord wins. Every woman in this house that has had and gone through the torture of a miscarriage, I want to tell you something. You will see your child again. There is hope, saith the Lord, in the end. And it's because of what you've done. It's not because of what, certainly not because of what they've done. It's because our Lord is so fundamentally good. So 1,000 years later, when Herod orders the destruction of every child that's under 2 years old, it says it is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah. It is also the fulfillment of the promise. The Messiah has come. He's brought healing in his wings. Good things are here because of Jesus. It has nothing to do with you. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Don't besmirch the name of Christ. Don't besmear the name of Christ. Don't denigrate the name of Christ. He didn't need your help. He's not a wheelchair God. He's all powerful. He does his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. And he has healing in his wings. Amen. Oh, it's amazing. The gifts and the power of Jesus Christ. And he could change people who are addicted, who are brokenhearted, who are lonely, who are guilt-ridden. And it comes. And another thing about rabbis, because this is the thing, and it happens to a lot of people. It's happened to people in this room. It's not just because he's a rabbi. It's because he's a rabbi with power. Another thing about this rabbi, when he talked about God, people just melted because he knew something about God. He understood something about God. He lived in a relationship with God like no other man has ever lived. And when he talked about it, people loved to hear it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. This is one of the things that Jesus says about our God. Behold the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather it into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. God loves his children, and people just start coming because they can't get enough of this. People are coming to Jesus, people who thought they never had a shot with God because he knew about God. This is a rabbi that called God Abba. And we get lost in that sometimes, but it's a very tender Aramaic term, and Jesus most likely spoke Aramaic. And it's a very tender Aramaic term about a father. It actually means kind of daddy. And people in Jesus' day would use that term Abba. But Jesus would use it about the Lord God, Abba, daddy. That word became so prized by Jesus' followers that even when the gospel spread, they still hung on to that word. Because this is what Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 15. He says, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." You have not received a spirit of bondage, again, to fear. But we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. Hey, stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made you free. Because you didn't receive a spirit of bondage. Hey, these are rules and regulations. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't go see Glenn Tarantino movies. You didn't receive that. Christianity's not a list of do's and don'ts. The only thing, Christianity is about what Christ did. Something very real happened at the cross. Stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made you free. You haven't received a spirit of bondage, you've received a spirit of adoption. This is the way the Apostle Paul says it to the church of Ephesus. "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will." That adoption by Jesus Christ was according to a plan that God set forth before the foundation of the world. And this is what Paul says. That adoption, that spirit of adoption, allows you to call God daddy. And it's all Jesus. Amen. It's all Jesus. Not you, it's Jesus. You've been adopted into God's family when we cry, Abba, Father. It's a very spirit-bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's not the litmus test that gets us in. It's not the key to unlock heaven, because Christ has done that. Years ago, there was a movie. It was called The Bear. Jesus told a lot of stories. I'm going to tell a story. And it was kind of a documentary about this little bear who had lost his mother. Father was off to nowhere. Little bitty helpless bear. And, nature's course is that situations like that, the young bear dies, except for this bear. Because this bear got adopted by this big old Kodiak bear. And that little bear followed the big old Kodiak bear. And what the big old Kodiak bear did, he tried to do. And the film is so cute because the little baby's just not that good at it. Trying to catch fish, he falls in the water. Trying to get honey, he gets stung by a bunch of bees and runs off. Your heart's breaking for this little bear, because all throughout the movie there's this like cougar that is just keeping his eye on it. The whole time there's this cougar just keeping his eye on it. And then there's this one really dramatic scene where the little bitty bear is sitting there licking some water from the pond or from the stream. And the cougar is approaching. And he gets on up and he does his rah! And then the little bear, kind of terrified, not knowing what to do, says, "I'm going to do what I've seen my daddy do so many times." And he raises up on his two little paws and he goes, "Ah," like that. And it's just cute. And the cougar, you see him, and he's about to pounce. And then all of a sudden, he backs up just completely terrified. And then the camera backs on the little bear is going, "Ooh, cool. That's sweet." But as the camera pans back, you see this moment where behind him is the big bear. And he lets out this roar that shakes the forest, and the cougar goes on running away. And you know what? As we seek to follow Jesus day in and day out, we're going to flub up. And it's cute how stupid we look sometimes. But we've been adopted. And behind us is a God who is powerful. And behind us is a God who's strong. Behind us is a God who's loving. And we are never alone. We are always in the care of our Father. And Jesus would come to people who were beaten, who were broken down by life, and he'd say, let me tell you about God. Look at the birds of the nest. Look at the birds in the air. Look at the lilies. Look at the bear. That's how God loves you. He's your Abba. He's the Father that wants you to know all about him. And it started this movement, this revelation that still goes on today, where people who thought they were a million miles from God says, man, this is what life with God looks like. I want to be a part of that. And no one ever knew God like Jesus. And this is why when life and when things got hard and Jesus began to challenge people, some folks drifted away. And he says to his disciples over in Luke chapter 8, verse 67, he says, are you going to go away, you too? And Peter goes, Lord, what do you mean? Only you have the words of eternal life. You want to know what life with God is? The life that's going on right now in eternity, you want to know about that? That's through Jesus right now. You've got it. Now learn how to live it. We stand fast in liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. If you then live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. If you got it, live it. And Jesus is the only person that's able to tell us about that. One other distinctive about this rabbi that you should know. How he got his disciples. His Talmudim. I mean, do you ever wonder if you ever look through the New Testament when Jesus calls some of his disciples, it just seems kind of abrupt. I mean, he's just walking along, he looks down at the sea, hey, come, follow me. He was walking along, he comes up to a tax booth, and he says, hey, drop what you're doing, follow me. And remember, in this day, rabbis never recruited people. They never recruited the Talmudim. Prospective disciples came to the rabbi. Rabbis it was beneath their dignity, but Jesus went out and recruited. Remember, in Jesus' day, only the best of the best of the best would get accepted into rabbi school. Jesus goes out to James and to John and what they're doing, and he sees them. What are they doing? They're fishing. What does this mean? That means that they've already washed out of rabbi school. They've washed out. Like probably when they were 10 years old. Not smart enough, didn't study enough, not spiritual enough. They just didn't make the cut. They gave up on the dream to know Torah, to do Torah, to be part of the Talmudim. They lost the dream. And they're not sending applications out or any place. Now a rabbi comes to them. You got to get this. A rabbi comes to them, and not just any rabbi comes to them, but a rabbi with power comes to them, with healing in his wings. A rabbi, when he talks about God, when he says Abba, it just makes hearts melt. And the rabbi comes along to these rabbi school dropouts and he says, you come with me. You're going to be one of my Talmudim. I'll tell you a story. We're coming to a conclusion, but there's this guy by the name of Ned Colati, is a disciple of Jesus, and he's also vice president of the San Francisco, which one's the Giants? The baseball team. San Francisco Giants, right. He was on a recruiting trip in the Dominican Republic and comes across this really special 15-year-old kid. 15-year-old kid was orphaned at a young age because of whatever, and his only gift is he is an exceptionally good baseball player, living in abject poverty. And Ned Colati comes on up to him and he watches him and he just kind of a bond forms. And he says to the young kid, he says, you know what? God has blessed you with a special talent. God has blessed you with a special touch. Could you imagine what it would be like to be a 15-year-old kid in abject poverty and have somebody from the San Francisco Giants come to you and say, dude, Father's blessed you with a good talent. What happens is that young man, he writes, he says, you know, when I was told that, my eyes just teared up. And what Colati says is, you know, 2 days later when I'm flying out of the country, I'm saying goodbye to everybody, and he's just hanging off into a corner. He's just hanging out there, and all of a sudden he's one of the last ones to come on up to me, if not the last one to come on up to me. And I don't really speak that much Spanish, but look, the Word of God transcends language. And I told him, I'll be back. year after year, until it's time. Can you imagine that? You got no father, you got no money, you've got no education, you've got no prospect, you're destined to a life in poverty, and that'll be pretty brief, and then you're going to die, and then one day, and then one day, and then one day, somebody from the San Francisco Giant comes to you and says, I think you got what it takes. Come and be part of my community. That's what Jesus did, but on a much, much larger scale. He looks at James, he looks at John, he looks at Matthew. He looks at these people and he says, you know what? Everybody else thinks you're a dropout. Everybody else thinks you're a loser. But man, I think you got what it takes. I believe in you. So here's the deal. Come and follow me. I'm going to teach you. And what I do, you're going to do. No wonder they left their nets. No longer they left the toll booth on the road. And now he comes here to Camp Creek Church and he says, I want you, I want you, I want you. And now you have a choice to make. Will you drop everything to follow him? Maybe it means you leave your job. Maybe it doesn't. Because the rabbi has said, I want you to be part of my Talmudim. Which means that from this moment on, the number one goal in your life is to be with him every moment, to learn from him how to become like him, how to live under the care and the love of God who loves you more than you could possibly imagine. And maybe you're kind of like the centurion. You cry out, Lord, help my unbelief. Maybe you don't believe enough in him. That's okay. He believes in you. He died for you. He redeemed you. He sanctified you. He made you holy. It's not about you. It's always been about Christ. There was a prayer in the Old Testament, great prayer that goes back into the Jesus' day because they had very dusty roads, and it was a blessing that was given to the Talmudim to each other about their rabbis, and it would say, may you be covered in the dust of the rabbi. In other words, may you walk so close to him that on these dusty roads that you're just covered in his dust. And my prayer for y'all and my blessing to y'all and to me is may we together and individually be covered in the dust of the rabbi.